Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66, and I will read, beginning at verse 18, the description of the pure worship offered by people in the coming kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts." As we saw last week, those are righteous works and righteous thoughts. "It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory," of which we just sang. "I will set a sign among them, and will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall reign before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you are preparing a time when all nations will gather before you. The Gentiles who have learned of the gospel from the ancient Jewish scriptures and the apostles, and then the Jews, Father, brought again by the Gentiles, together gathering around our Savior in Jerusalem to lift up praise to you. We pray, Lord Father, that you would bring that day quickly, that you would help us now to be occupied with the spread of the good news, and help us, Lord, to live lives that are looking for our Savior's appearing. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Questions. First question is a review question from last week. What do the Jews do for the Gentiles in verse 19? Second question is verse 20, which we didn't get to last week. What do the Gentiles do for the Jews in verse 20? And then we have three questions mainly coming from verse 23. Who will worship the Lord in that day? When will they worship him? And where will they worship him? So what is the worship going to be like in that coming day? And then I want to talk a little bit about verse 24. This seems like a strange way to end such a glorious book. Why would people want to watch the damned suffering in hell? But I think there's a very important lesson there for us to contemplate. Now, you'll remember last time I suggested to you that verses that we're looking here at this section describing true worship. I've gone back and forth as to exactly where this section ends. I think today at 10:20 in the morning, I really think the true worship section goes all the way through the end of the chapter, mainly because of verse 23, and verse 23 is so quite tightly tied to verse 24. But at the same time, this section corresponds to the end of each of the other nine chapter segments, which tell us that there is no peace to the wicked. So we're in this very final section of the book of Isaiah. Remember that Isaiah started with false worship. It started with God telling the Jews, "Who hath commanded this to trample my courts? What do I want of all your sacrifices and burnt offerings?" Because they were sinful. And the Lord doesn't want sacrifices from sinful people. But here, after all these chapters, we finally come to the point that he welcomes all flesh to come before him and offer their worship to him. These last verses that we have read. And in this section, verses 18 to 22 seem to be a rounded off section. They begin by telling us that all nations and tongues will come, emphasizing that the Gentiles will serve the Lord. But then at the very end in verse 22, As the new heavens and new earth which I will make shall remain before thee, saith the Lord, so shall your seed, the Jewish seed, and your name remain. So throughout eternity, there are going to be Gentiles and Jews. That distinction does not go away, as I understand what Isaiah is saying here. The Jewish work did not end with the first century. There continues to be a special memorial of those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God chose way back in Genesis. In between these two little bookends, God says he's going to do four things. The first two focus on the Jews. I will set a sign among them, and then he speaks of those that escape of them, I'm going to send them unto the nations. And then, in verse 20, they, which I think now are the nations, the Gentiles, shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord. And in verse 21, I will also take of them for priests and Levites. So verses 20 and 21 talk about God's distinctive work with the Gentiles. So we have two things that God's going to do with the Jews, and we studied those last week. The first thing he promises, I'm going to give you a sign. They asked for a sign. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to give you a sign. Sign of Jonah. You destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it up. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the sign. And that's what the apostles were preaching as they went throughout the book of Acts. Every time they preached the gospel, they always preached the resurrection of Christ. Sometimes they don't actually mention the death explicitly. They always mention the resurrection. Obviously, if you mention the resurrection, then the death is there because you don't get raised unless you died. But the resurrection is where the power of God is seen. If God is able to bring a man who bore the sin of all the world back from the dead, then he's able to bring life to our weak bodies and enable us to live to please him. So that was the sign. That's the first thing God did. The second thing is to send those who escaped, to send the Jewish remnant, those who were true and faithful to God, out into the world. And we saw last week that this is very likely a prophecy of what went on under the apostles. These places that are named here, the ones that we can identify, may very well be the places that Paul went or planned to go in spreading the gospel. In the first instance, it was Jews who carried the gospel to the Gentiles. The 11 plus Paul were all Jews, and they were the ones who carried the good news out to all the world. But now in verse 20 we read that the Gentiles bring the Jews back. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. We have seen this a number of times in Isaiah, and I've just collected some of the references here so that you can realize that this is a recurring theme. This isn't just something tacked on at the end. Back in chapter 11, in describing the messianic kingdom that comes under the rule of the son of Jesse, Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. He's going to pull them back. Which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's going to bring them back. I've emphasized to you, this has not happened yet. It is popular in some circles to say, well, the Jews have come back to Israel, haven't they? No. Most Jews do not live in Israel. Most Jews live elsewhere in the world. I think it was only a year or two ago that Tel Aviv began to compete with Brooklyn for the largest Jewish city in the world. There are Jews in Israel. There have always been Jews in Israel. Ever since the first century, there has been a remnant there. There are more of them there now than there used to be. But this hasn't happened yet. And he mentions it in connection with setting up an ensign for the nations. Now we're going to see that a little bit more down a verse or two. In chapter 43, when he speaks to his servant, and here he is speaking of my servant Jacob, He writes in verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now God is speaking to the north, and he is speaking to the south and the east and the west, and he is commanding the four corners of the earth, saying, bring my sons back. Don't just let them go. Bring them back to me. And this comes really into focus in chapter 49. We have their mother Zion mourning over her lost children. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the peoples." That is the ensign back in chapter 11, verse 12. When God raises this flag for the Gentiles, and why does he raise the flag? It's a signal. "They shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." The Gentiles will bring the Jews back to the land. That's what's being promised. And again, in chapter 60, verse 9, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." Now, spiritually, some Jews have turned to the Lord through the Gentile testimony. But here, he is repeatedly telling us of a geographical move. They're going to be gathered from the four corners of the earth. They're going to be brought back to Zion. That's the promise here. It has not yet happened. It awaits the coming kingdom. He explains this gathering at the end of verse 20 by saying that the Gentiles are going to bring the Jews back as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. Verse 20 says the Gentiles bring the Jews as an offering, just as the Jews in Isaiah's time bring offerings. So the Gentiles bring the Jews as an offering. But how do the Jews bring their offering? They must bring their offering in a clean vessel. You can't bring the offering in a defiled vessel, in a vessel into which a dead animal has fallen, let's say. You have to bring it in a clean vessel. And when he says the Gentiles are bringing the Jews back as an offering, he's comparing that to the bringing of an offering in a clean vessel. I think what he means us to understand is that the Gentiles themselves are this clean vessel. They are now acceptable to the Lord. It's now possible for them to bring an offering to the Lord. They will bring the Jews back, they themselves a clean vessel for that sacrifice, just as the Jews in Isaiah's time bring offerings to the temple. So those are three things that God does. First of all, in verse 19, he sets a sign among Israel. He gives them the sign of resurrection. Second thing, he sends the Jews out to make the gospel known. And that work was focused primarily in the first century and then in the writing of the New Testament, virtually every writer of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Dr. Luke, is Jewish. And Dr. Luke may have been a Jewish convert for all we know. We don't know what his background is. So our New Testament is a Jewish book. I think I may have mentioned to you, we were speaking to one of our tenants when they were moving in. We always give them a little reference. We tell them there's a church that meets here. The real answer to life's problems is not calling the landlord or calling the handyman. It's calling on God. And if you really want spiritual help, you should turn to the Lord. And they said, oh, it's okay. We're Jewish. I said to them, well, good. That's wonderful. I said, one of my best friends is a Jew. His name is Jesus. I mean, you never want to forget this, that the first century Christianity is rooted solidly in Judaism. It was the Jews who gave us our New Testament and did that initial wave of gospel outreach. So the first action, a sign. The second, the Jewish mission to the Gentiles. The third mission, the Gentile mission to bring the Jews back to the land. That hasn't happened yet. And the fourth thing, verse 21, I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. That is, I will take of the Gentiles. And they will serve right alongside the priests and Levites in the temple. So although there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile, there is no difference in status before the Lord. Gentiles will serve along with the Jews. Verse 22, and to go back to the summary chart, verse 22, I think, is rounding off this section. It began in 18 by telling us that all nations and tongues will come. Verse 22 tells us that your seed and your name, that is, the Jewish race, will remain as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make. And the new heavens and the new earth is as close as the scriptures take us to what's going to happen in the eternal future. After the reign of Christ is complete, after he has destroyed the last enemy, which is death, then he delivers up the kingdom to God, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And that takes us off into Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. And Isaiah is saying that during that new heavens and the new earth, the Jewish seed and the Jewish name will remain. Going to persist. So we have the Gentiles on one end, the Jews on the other end, the Jews taking the gospel to the Gentiles bringing the Jews back. We're really bound up together in serving the Lord in this coming age. Verse 22 warns us against any notion that the work of Israel has ended with the first century. Particularly warns us against any view that says God no longer has a place for Israel in his plans. Here he promises that the seed of Israel will persist in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, verse 23 continues to talk about our worship, leading up to verse 24. I've mentioned to you several times that Isaiah chapters 40 to 66 falls into three sections, each of nine chapters. Each of those sections has its own internal symmetry, its own internal structure, so it hangs together. And the first two both end with very similar statements. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. That's 48:22. 57:12 is almost the same. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. If you like, we can speculate on why he changed the name of God in those two things. This final nine-chapter section also ends with a reference to the wicked. But this time, there's more detail. Speaking about those who have transgressed against the Lord and the suffering that they endure. And that grows out of this discussion of worship. So let's look first of all at verse 23, which is this final description of the worship of the people. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. God wants his people to gather together to worship him. Moses asked Pharaoh to take the people of Israel out into the desert together to worship the Lord. At Sinai, God commanded them to build a tabernacle and commanded them, three times a year, you will come to the sanctuary, wherever it is, to worship the Lord. In the New Testament, we are told not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as the manner of some is. We can't be Christians in a vacuum. We need one another. We need fellowship of other believers. And when we get to the coming kingdom, people will gather together. We're told here who will gather. We're told when they will gather. And we are told where they will come. First of all, who will gather? Well, from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me. Isaiah actually draws this expression from David. David in Psalm 65 is the only person who, before Isaiah, uses this idea of coming, all flesh coming. And it's in Psalm 65, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Unto thee shall thou be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Like David, through the Psalms, he knew of God's promise of the Messiah. He knew of Psalm 2, the promise that the Messiah would reign upon Mount Zion and subdue all the nations, that God would give him the nations for his inheritance. And David, looking forward to this time, eagerly anticipates a day when all flesh shall come. Psalm 86 is also from David, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. That's the verse that was the basis of the little chorus that we sang in our hymns, Psalm 86, verse 9. Now, Zechariah writes after the return from Babylon. But look at what he says. And the red S's here are places where the King James has a singular, but the Hebrew is plural. Remember, this is a minor improvement that we can sometimes make to our version, and that is when it speaks of people versus peoples. A people is typically Israel, but peoples, plural, refers to all of the ethnic groups throughout the world. And Zechariah records this word of the Lord: "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come peoples," different ethnic groups, "and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So Zechariah sees this day when all the Gentile nations are coming to worship the Lord, and they want to go along with the Jews as they make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. "They shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." This is the geographic promise. This is the promise associated with a place. So the who is all flesh. Jew, Gentile, all together. The when, well, Isaiah says, from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. It sounds like he's anticipating that weekly and monthly, everybody will come to worship the Lord. Now, the idea of pilgrimages to the sanctuary is not a new one. God commanded Israel back in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, that three times in the year, every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem. At the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming up very shortly, a few weeks, the Fall Harvest Festival, and at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is associated with Passover in the spring, and then the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, which happens in the summer. Three times in a year, Moses said, all Israelite males were to go to Jerusalem. Of course, he was envisioning people living in the land. It would be a day or two of travel to come to Jerusalem and go back. Their wives might stay at home, keep the farm running, and so forth. But three times a year, they had to come. Now, Zechariah, again, we looked at his promise in Zechariah chapter 8 that many peoples and strong nations would come. In chapter 14, he gives us even more detail. Chapter 14 is an extremely important prophecy. It begins with worldwide opposition to Israel. The next thing we see is the Lord Jesus coming from heaven and his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splitting in two, and he defeats all of Israel's enemies. And then we read about the worldwide worship of the Lord. Zechariah 14, verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." He singles out the Feast of Tabernacles, the Fall Feast. And this is important. He goes on to say, "It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." Remember that during the millennium there is still sin, and it will be punished. But God says, if some nation decides that they don't want to send a representative to the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm not going to send any rain. "And if the family of Egypt go not up," the Egyptians say, well, who cares about rain? We have the Nile. We don't need rain. Egypt never uses rain. There's no rain in Egypt. It's a desert. "If the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." He'll send a plague among them. Thank you very much. You will come to the Feast of Tabernacles. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So under the law, three times a year, everybody had to come. Zechariah anticipates that in the coming kingdom, one of those feasts will be singled out. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. when everybody will come to Jerusalem to worship. But Isaiah here anticipates more frequent gatherings. He anticipates gatherings on a weekly basis and monthly basis, from one Sabbath to another and from one new moon to another. That's verse 23. One commentary said, well, this is hardly practical for all flesh to convene weekly. He calls the idea ludicrous. I think I'll reserve judgment on this. I don't know exactly how this is going to work. I expect we'll get instructions when the time comes. Don't worry about how you're going to get to Jerusalem once a week. The Lord will tell us exactly what He wants when the time comes. The point, though, I think that we really do need to take away from this is that there are going to be regular gatherings of God's people together in Jerusalem to worship Him. That has been revealed to us. And there are questions that will be settled for us. Now, some find this notion of a Sabbath gathering difficult to swallow, because Colossians chapter 2 tells us that in this present age, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Now, Zechariah said that the holy day, Feast of Tabernacles, if you didn't come to that, you would be judged. And Isaiah says that we're going to get together one new moon to the next and one Sabbath to the next. So what happened to Colossians chapter 2? Now, we've talked about this before. My belief is that setting the calendar is a civil function. It's a function that a civil society does, like building roads, like building sewer systems, like building the electrical grid, like building the internet. You have to have a calendar for the society to function. And I believe that the Sabbath legislation and the sacred feast legislation of the Old Testament is of a piece with Israel being a nation, a civil nation as well as a spiritual body. Right now, we live in a world in which God has delegated the civil functions to powers that are basically satanic. He's letting Satan do his best, see what he can do. I think to make the fireworks all the more spectacular when the Lord Jesus comes back, which is why I think there's been some lack of clarity among Christians down through the years. They see the Sabbath commands in the Old Testament. They see in the New Testament, Paul says, don't let anybody judge you about the Sabbath day. But then here it comes back in the kingdom. The reason it comes back in the kingdom is that when the Lord Jesus sits on Mount Zion, once again, God's spiritual people are also a civil people. You need to have a civil government in order to have a calendar and also to have a plot of land that you can designate as a sanctuary. What we're seeing with the Christian meeting places in the Middle East right now emphasizes that Christians are not in control physically. We're not in control civilly. We may have a place to gather. God graciously provides places for us, sometimes in homes, sometimes in designated buildings. But those places are not special the way the temple was and the way the temple will be. In the kingdom, the Sabbath and the temple worship will be restored. Okay, who meets? All flesh. When do they meet? Oh, periodically. Zechariah says annually. Isaiah suggests that something with all flesh is going on weekly and monthly during this period of time. Where does this happen? Well, we've been told here that everybody is coming to Jerusalem. Verse 20. To my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Back in chapter 2 and chapter 4, we were told that Jerusalem is where the Lord is going to rule. But throughout the book of Isaiah, the notion is that people come back to Jerusalem to worship. But I thought it would be important to balance this with some other revelation that we have that tells us that there's going to be local worship around the world as well. It's not all going to be in Jerusalem. So in Isaiah chapter 19, we read, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it in Egypt. an altar in the land of Egypt. Malachi, like Zechariah, writes after the Babylonian captivity and after the return from captivity. He is very much concerned with the worship that was taking place in the rebuilt temple. Now, we've seen a lot about the hypocrisy of Jewish worship here in Isaiah, in chapter 65 and 66, and going all the way back to chapter 1. Malachi, after the Babylonian captivity, is complaining about the same things. The people still don't understand that it's futile to come to God with ceremonies without having your heart right toward the Lord. So he is rebuking them. But in the course of doing that, he makes a promise in chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. I think he's speaking there primarily of the coming kingdom. Although this verse has been a great encouragement to me down through the years as I've thought of how important it is for believers to gather together in every place so that we can offer up prayers of pure incense and holy offering to the Lord as we gather together to remember our Savior. So the overall pattern that we see here is worship that is distributed throughout the Gentile world in every place, as Malachi says, with periodic returns to Jerusalem, notably at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the verse that comes to mind there is the one from Isaiah 11 that says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Across the entire face of the world, people will gather together to remember the Lord. Now, we don't live in that age yet. The temple in Jerusalem has not been restored. We cannot perform the pilgrimage. The destination isn't there. But we can gather, as Malachi says, in every place. And we can seek to offer incense and a pure offering. And that should be our purpose as a gathering of God's people, to meet together and give him the honor and the worship that he deserves. Which brings us to verse 24. So they get together once a week, once a month, once a year. And as they leave the temple, their worship concluded for the moment, there is a... They stop and they take a look into the pit of hell. Now, the first time I read this and put it in context, I thought, this doesn't seem to fit. Here's this glorious return. The Gentiles have learned the gospel. The Jews have been brought back. Everyone's worshiping God in purity and holiness in Jerusalem. And on their way home from the meeting, they say, oh, let's stop by hell and take a peek. They'll look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Why would you want to do that? If we had a window into hell out in front of the house, would any of you think on the way out of the meeting, oh, let's stop by and take a peek and see how things are cooking down there? I don't think so. This strikes us at first glance as something very offensive, but this is the Word of God. And it's not the only place we read about this, the importance of understanding God's judgment. In Psalm 58, David wrote something very interesting. And we know that Isaiah is saturated with the writings of David and Solomon. He often quotes from the Proverbs and from the Psalms. In Psalm 58, verse 10, David writes, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. I believe it is a major blasphemy when people say there is no punishment for wickedness in this world. What difference does it make if I'm a Christian or not? It's all going to work out the same way. God's law is holy, and he is offended when people ignore it. His wrath upon those who break it is part of who he is. And if we want the world to be the way God wants it to be, it must be clear that there is a reward for the righteous and there is a judgment that falls upon the wicked. And we will rejoice when the world is under a government that enforces that law fairly and righteously and justly. The punishment of the wicked, as much as the salvation of those who have repented, is critical. This same sentiment is voiced by Asaph, who is David's seer. He was a prophet that was attached to the court in Jerusalem during David's time. I'm going to ask us in a few moments to sing Psalm 73 from our blue book, which is quite lengthy, so I'll try to finish up here a little bit early so we can sing the whole thing. But here are just a few verses. Asaph starts off by saying in Psalm 73, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I looked around, I saw people breaking God's law, and look, they're getting rich, they're healthy, they're happy." And so Asaph is brought to say, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. What good has it been for me to constrain myself according to God's law when all around me people break God's law and they're prospering?" Verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly disconsumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." When does Asaph realize this? When does everything click into place for him? It's when he goes into the sanctuary. Isn't that amazing? It is in connection with his worshiping God, when he bows down before God in worship, that God brings into focus for him, "Let me show you what I've delivered you from. Let me remind you of the destiny of those who refuse to obey me and who refuse to bow before me." You know, this is part of the worship experience. It's not just how wonderful Jesus is and how much he loves me and how glad I am to be God's child. That's wonderful. That's important. But it's also to contemplate there is a God in the world who judges righteously. And those who reject him are going to suffer, and we are not supposed to paper that over. It's such an important theme that Isaiah ends his entire prophecy with that. This glorious prophecy that takes Israel all the way from their rebellion and rejection through two great world empires and ultimately anticipates the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. And at the end, all flesh will gather to worship the Lord. And as part of that, they will contemplate the fact that there is no peace to the wicked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for entrusting us with this revelation and guiding us in our meditation of it. We pray, Lord, that as we bow before you, that our knowledge of this revelation of the fate of the wicked, would deepen our gratitude to you, Lord, and deepen our zeal, how important it is, Lord, that we should make you known to those around us so that your Spirit could take the seed of your word and bring it to life in the hearts of those whom you've chosen for yourself. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you for making us your children and delivering us from this terrible fate. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 73 in the blue book. It's lengthy, but I think we should sing the whole thing because it really does make a coherent argument for how wonderful it is to know that there is a God who judges righteously in the earth. Psalm 73, when you have it, let's stand, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.